Well, such a joy to have you here tonight, and welcome to our Friday night portion of our Missions Fest this week. And I am just so excited to introduce to you and you to him, Dr. Zane Pratt. He's chairman of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But what brings him here is because he spent 20 years of his life, in fact, just a year and a half ago, has come to the States, spending 20 years with his wife and two children in Muslim countries. And when he first went, you can tell some of these stories of how few believers were there and the impact that the gospel is making in Afghanistan and in Turkey and in Iran. It is exciting to see what God is doing and demonstrating what Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God, and there's nothing that can stop it. So tonight he is coming to address the issue of what is the heart cry of a Muslim, and having been immersed in that culture and having an opportunity to serve these people in this way, he has much, much experience to bring to us. As well as in the second half tonight, we will take a break, by the way, so that'll be encouraging to all of you. In the second half of what he'll address is actually how to witness to a Muslim. There are three microphones that are set up because during the course of his addresses tonight, there will most likely be some questions that you have, and he will take some of those and please come to the microphone, because if you don't, we don't get to hear the question. So he'll give you opportunity to do that as well. So I would like for us to pray together and commit this time to the Lord. And let's ask God to work freshly in our hearts as well. Father, we do come to you through Christ, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our hope, our joy, and our reward. We recognize that we don't fully recognize all of the treasure that we have in Christ. And we ask that even tonight, that our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ and the joy of Christ for us will increase, and with it, we will have a greater passion to see others find their joy in Christ and to see the glory of Christ spread abroad as more and more people discover what life is all about and how that Christ is their joy. And I pray that you will give strength and discernment to Zane as he speaks tonight, that you'll help us. See, after a long day, I know many of us are just sitting for the very first time. I just pray that your Spirit will just help us to be really locked and loaded and engaged with what is being said tonight. And then, Lord, I pray that in these next several days that you will give to us opportunities that we have never seen before to be able to witness the gospel. Whether it be to someone who's from a Muslim background or not, Lord, I just pray that this will be things that we will hear that will so motivate us, and that you'll just open up doors that we will be faithful to share Christ with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like you to welcome tonight, for the first time in the state of Michigan, and therefore in the first time to Cornerstone Baptist Church, Dr. Zane Pratt. You're welcome.
Thank you. I do appreciate your letting me be here. As you have just heard, this is the first time I've ever been in the state of Michigan. I have at last count been in 32 other countries in the world. And I had been in every other state east of the Mississippi except for the two M's of Mississippi and Michigan. So now Michigan gets scratched off the list, and I'm grateful for that. I've had the pleasure of getting to know Bobby Johnson, primarily in the weight room at Southern Seminary, and have greatly enjoyed that. It's fun to meet the rest of his family and to meet you guys as well. And I'm also really appreciative of the opportunity to talk about something that I am particularly passionate about, and that is the way that we can be demonstrators of God's love toward a people he loves who are called Muslims. And I hope that's the message you'll walk away from here with. As your pastor has already mentioned, my wife and I spent 20 years living in the Muslim world. The process actually began for both of us in 1979. I had just graduated from college. My wife was actually halfway through college. And just to give you an idea of the magnitude of grace, okay, I went to Duke University and my wife went to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. It would be sort of like someone from Michigan and Michigan State marrying each other. I guess that'd be the closest analogy here. So if God can bring us together, he can save Muslims with no problem at all. That's just not an issue. But that was the year God called each of us independently into mission work. We both sort of had a sense that God was calling us to do something in a service. But that was when it became clear to me in a church service in Raleigh, North Carolina, in June, and to my wife at Urbana in December, that we had no choice but to take the gospel to those who'd never heard it before. I think like many people growing up in the States, I had this sense that, yeah, there's people out there who don't know about Jesus, but our experience here is that there's churches all over the place. And the magnitude of lostness in other parts of the world just did not sink in until I heard a missionary speaker in June of 79. And realized that a third of the world had absolutely no access to the gospel whatsoever as things currently stood. That there were no Christians, no churches, often no Bibles, no missionaries, nothing for a large part of the human race. And I realized that I had been asking the question wrong. The question isn't, should I go overseas? The question has to be, how can I justify staying where I am needed less rather than going where I am needed most? And so the default has to be that I go where I am most needed unless God clearly directs that I am to fulfill his purposes in a support role somewhere else. So that's what sort of started me down this journey. Then I went to seminary. And I met there a man who had been 22 years in the country of Afghanistan. His name was Christy Wilson. And he was a phenomenal individual. Among other things, he had a walk with the Lord that I've seldom seen in anyone else, and a prayer life that was genuinely frightening. I mean, we would actually threaten people with his prayers. Like, you know, you behave, or I'm going to ask Dr. Wilson to pray that you get sent to Djibouti. No, don't do that. Because everybody knew that whatever Christy prayed happened. I mean, it was just like the angels stopped singing so God could clearly hear what he was asking so he could do it. Well, Christy prayed two things for me. He prayed that God would call me to work in Central Asia. And then when he found out that I was interested in this girl that his wife was discipling named Catherine, he prayed that we would get married and go together to Central Asia. And obviously that's how things came to be. But the way it was for me was sort of a narrowing of, I need to go where Jesus isn't known. And then, okay, among the people who don't know Jesus, probably the largest block that has been least addressed is the Muslim world. So I need to go to Muslims. And then I went with Dr. Wilson to Pakistan to work with Afghan refugees. And it's like, okay, I am in the heart of darkness here. This is as good a place as any. And so this is where we need to end up. So my wife and I got married. And in 1991, we were appointed to be missionaries to Central Asia. And we were specifically given an unengaged, unreached people group of 13 million Muslims, among whom then there were no known believers. Turns out we were wrong. There was one. Whom we later found, one believer among 13 million Muslims. And they all lived behind the Iron Curtain, and you couldn't get to them as a traditional missionary. And we started our career simply with the assignment, here's somebody we don't know how to reach, figure it out and do it. And those were some of the best years of our lives. The Lord blessed us with children during that time. Both my kids were born overseas. And eventually the work grew to the point that I was asked to be responsible for all the work in Central Asia for the Baptist International Mission Board. So for about the last 10 years, from 2001 until 2011, I was responsible for 340 million Muslims, among whom, when we started, we think there were 4,000 Christians. And here is the demonstration of the power of the gospel. And I was telling the Johnsons this at dinner. In those 20 years, we've seen the number of believers go from 4,000 to about 220,000, all of them Muslims who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, what we have seen is that without exception, every place we have gone and been willing to commit ourselves, stay, learn the language, and build relationships, every people group, every town, every village, without exception, we've seen fruit for the gospel. The issue is not their resistance, because of course they're resistant. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. The issue is our faithfulness, because when we obey God and take the gospel, it has the power of God to save people, and God saves people. And it doesn't matter whether the source of your resistance is American materialism or Islam, God has the power to break through that. So, with that said, I want to give you just a little idea of some of my presuppositions coming into this talk. The first of those is that I am a Christian, that I am an evangelical Christian. I am a Reformed evangelical Christian. I have confidence in the gospel, and I believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. I believe in the necessity of hearing the gospel in order to be saved. I believe there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, and that there is no salvation apart from hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. That in fact, everyone deserves to go to hell, including all of us. Fairness is exhausted by hell. Everything else is grace. And God has ordained that He would redeem people through the proclamation and reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, laying on us then an obligation to take it to all who haven't heard. I also believe, therefore, that Islam is wrong. I believe with all of my heart that at every point where Islam disagrees with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not only wrong, it is eternally, fatally wrong. And I have a deep antipathy to the falsehood of any teaching that disagrees with the gospel. At the same time, I love Muslims. I don't just tolerate them, I love Muslims. And if you don't, then you're in sin. I'll explain in just a moment. But I love Muslims and I want them to be saved. And I believe that is a passion that every Christian should share. Now, I realize, especially coming back to the States, that there are certain obstacles to this whole enterprise, and some of those obstacles lie in us. In 1979, I'd never thought about Islam, and most Americans hadn't. It wasn't on our radar screen. It was just sort of over there somewhere. You know, the last time we'd thought about it was when I was a little kid during the 1967 Arab-Israeli War. We hadn't really thought about it since. In 79, with the overthrow of the Shah of Iran and the beginning of the Iranian Revolution, it sort of hit our radar screens. And suddenly it was the thing we were afraid of. And that just increased more over time, with the war in Afghanistan, with a variety of terrorist-type activities that were happening, particularly in the Middle East. And then it hit with a vengeance on September 11th, 2001. And suddenly, whereas where I was a child, communism was the great enemy that we were afraid of. Now it was radical Islam was the thing we were afraid of. But the thing that grieved me in 2001 was even Christians who were expressing hatred toward Muslims. I had a friend who was in seminary here in the States, who was himself headed to Afghanistan as a Christian worker, who said that some fellow seminary students were saying we should just bomb them back to the Stone Age. And we're horrified by that. Because, I mean, there's two kinds of people in the world, your friends and your enemies. You love your friends. Now, what does Jesus say you're supposed to do with your enemies? Love them. So you either love them or you love them. Those are the options. There are none others for us as Christians. There are some who deny that we should reach out to or love Muslims because of the antagonism between the Muslim world and Israel. Now, I'm not going to get into the theology that lies behind that. I disagree with it completely. For one thing, I see no evidence in Scripture that anybody is outside the saving purposes of God. And the fact that someone happens to be an enemy of Israel does not mean that they therefore do not have any part in the gospel. And we need to just put that out of our minds. So despite any of that, despite any prejudice, despite the fear that you may feel, we have an obligation to love Muslims. And so I want to give you 9 reasons, first of all, why I love Muslims and I believe you should too. All right. Number one, Muslims are human beings made in the image of God. Therefore, they are worthy of dignity and respect. They are human, like us. Number two is the purpose of redemption. Jesus shed his blood, we're told in Revelation 5, to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It doesn't say every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, except for those who 600 years from now will become Muslims. It says all of them. And so the very purpose of the shed blood of Jesus that saved you and me includes individuals from every Muslim tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And therefore, we should be concerned about their salvation. Number three, the very goal of history compels us to love Muslims, because 2 chapters later, in Revelation chapter 7, we see, as we know, that the death of Jesus was not a, gosh, I hope this works kind of act on God's part. He accomplished what he set out to do. Amen. Therefore, when he shed his blood for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there are people saved from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so that's exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 7, that there are those worshiping him before his throne in the end times. And that includes people who were born Muslims, because it's every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Number four, Muslims are our neighbors. They really are your neighbors. You probably are aware of the fact that probably the largest Arabic population in the United States is in the greater Detroit area. They're your neighbors. And what does Jesus say we're supposed to do with our neighbors? We're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love them as ourselves, as a matter of fact. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, this explicitly includes people who are religiously wrong. Remember, the Samaritans were heretics. They were wrong. And yet, a Samaritan is used as the model for neighborly love. We are to love our neighbors, including those who are in defiance of God. Number five, as I said before, some Muslims, not all, by no means all, but some Muslims are our enemies. And therefore, we're supposed to love them, because they're our enemies. And we're supposed to love our enemies, pray for them, and do good to them. We're told explicitly by Jesus. Number six, being an enemy of Israel has never excluded anyone for redemption, even in the Old Testament. Remember that one of Israel's worst enemies was Moab. And where was King David's great-grandmother from? She was a Moabite named Ruth. The whole prophetic book of Jonah is about God sending a Jewish prophet to the nastiest nation on earth, the Ninevites, who would later come and obliterate the northern half of the people of God. I mean, literally, the Ninevites have been referred to accurately as the Nazis of the ancient world. And yet God's saving purposes extended to them. So even in the Old Testament, being an enemy of Israel did not exclude people from the saving purposes of God. Being an enemy of Israel now does not do so either. Number seven, as I said before, Muslims are no more resistant to the gospel than anyone else. They're simply dead in their trespasses and sins. And I am old enough to have seen dead people, and I have never seen some people who are more dead than others. In my experience, dead is dead. And one dead body isn't a little more amenable to coming back to life than another dead body is. They're all just dead. It takes a miracle, the miracle of resurrection. And that is exactly what happens spiritually when anyone gets saved. And God is as powerful everywhere as he is anywhere. And he is as powerful in a Muslim country as he is in Michigan. Number 8. Danger is no reason whatsoever to disobey the Great Commission or any other command of God. Now, I have to tell you that my mother was the person who led me to Jesus. My mother prayed that God would call me into the ministry and was thrilled when I did, when I responded to that call. And then when I told my mother that God had called me to be a missionary, she said, "That's not fair." Because that's the one thing that as a mother I don't like, but as a Christian I can't object to. And then, you know, it's like, "Oh, by the way, Mom, that's a missionary to the Muslim world." Like, "Oh, great, fine." I'm just glad our kids were born over there. We didn't take them there. That, I think, would have been even harder. But people would ask me sometimes, "You work in Central Asia? Isn't that dangerous?" And it's like, well, yeah. That's sort of like saying, "You're going into the army. Isn't that dangerous?" Well, people don't say that, right? Because it's considered worth it to take that kind of risk. So is our country of greater value than the kingdom of God? Every one of us, unless Jesus comes back first, is going to die. We do not live for the endless continuation of our life here. That's simply not the purpose. It's not a purpose worth living for, and it's doomed to failure anyway. We live for the glory of God. The worst thing that can happen to any of us is that we go to be face-to-face with Jesus in infinite glory beyond anything we can imagine and exist in infinite joy beyond anything we can imagine forever. That's the worst thing that can happen to us. So is it dangerous to take the gospel to the Muslim world? Can be. I mean, it doesn't always. To be honest with you, where I lived in Istanbul, I felt much safer than in Louisville, Kentucky. In Istanbul, a city of 16 million, we lived in the middle of the city. My wife would go out after dark on foot, and I would not worry. I'd never let her do that in Louisville. I certainly wouldn't let her do that in downtown Detroit. So what's more dangerous? You know? The closest I have come to dying in those 20 years I was overseas was in a car accident in Rockville, Virginia. And I have been in every country in Central Asia, most of them repeatedly. So in one sense, danger is a relative issue. No one's really safe anywhere in a strictly physical sense. Everyone who is in Christ is eternally safe everywhere. Amen. And we exist for His glory. So if the price of His glory is that I get to graduate early, what's the problem with that? Even, and this is the hard part as a parent, even if the price of His glory is that my children go to be with Him early, that's worth it. Because my call extends to them as long as they're under my roof. And so the fact that it may be dangerous is no reason to disobey the Great Commission. And I honestly fear sometimes that God will bypass the American church and use others because we have heretically elevated safety and security above obedience in our system of values.
That's right.
And in doing so, we may have made ourselves useless for the purposes of God. So simply because it may be dangerous is no reason not to do it. And then my ninth reason is that God is calling Muslims to salvation more abundantly now than at any other time in history. These are not the sort of things you'll ever read about in mission magazines. You'll certainly never see it in the press. Drawing attention to the numbers of Muslim converts simply brings down the wrath of Islamic states on those converts. If we start talking about how many new believers there are in some Muslim country, it just makes the government mad and they go looking for them and persecute them even more. So we're not going to do that. But the fact of the matter is, as I just mentioned, from 4,000 to 220,000 in 20 years, Muslims coming to Jesus. That is unprecedented. And that's just one region of the world. God is drawing Muslims to Himself in a glorious way. And I personally am excited to be part of that. Now, let me just cover... Actually, let me stop for a moment. I'm going to stop. This is one of my stop and give you a chance to ask questions. I hope what I've communicated to you so far is this is on God's heart and should be on our heart. And there is no reason for us not to love Muslims and seek their salvation. Does anybody have any questions or pushback or objections? If so, you can come up to a microphone. I realize I sort of set you up. It's kind of hard to object now. But anybody have any questions? Anybody want to ask? Yes, ma'am.
If so many are coming to Christ, mm-hmm. and your wife is safe to go out at night, how do they worship? How do they worship? Do they come together as a church? Is it an underground church? How are they sharing the gospel? And is it primarily women who are coming to Christ? Is it the men who are coming to Christ? Just what do you see as a pattern within that belief system and within the people? And here's another question. Are the Muslims there where you served, are they different than the Muslims who are raised here in also wanting a safe society and the other things that we even as a church would struggle with that you talked about?
Okay. One thing you need to remember is that Islam is not monolithic. It varies wildly from place to place. And so even within my region, even within the places that we ourselves live, things were different in different places. In some places, the consequences of conversion to Christianity might be getting arrested and roughed up a little and then let go, getting fired from your job, getting expelled from your family, and that would be it. There are other places where Christians, where Muslims who converted to Christianity were routinely killed. And it varied from place to place. I said I was safe in Istanbul, Turkey. I would not say the same for Kabul, Afghanistan. Okay, so it is widely varying. And so what Christians could do varied. In Turkey, the Christians would meet as a church. Generally, they were not allowed to build church buildings. But they could sometimes rent a place or they could meet in a home. And they might be harassed sometimes by the police, but generally would be left pretty much alone. In other places, the Christians have to meet very, very secretly, or if their meeting were known, it would be immediately broken up by mobs or by the police. And so that really varied. As to who has come to Christ, interestingly enough, more men than women have come to Jesus. And oddly enough, I was mentioning earlier tonight, given the fact that Islam is very much a man's religion, it is mothers who are the backbone of Islam and who convey Muslim faith to their children. And women in some ways have proven more difficult to reach than men have. So there's probably more men than women in the Muslim background churches. Okay. Okay, well, let me move on, and I'll stop again several times. Just let me clarify a few terms, make sure we understand. Islam is the name of the religion, and it means submission. You may hear sometimes in the press that it means peace. It does not. It means submission. And the idea that that Islam is submission to God. A Muslim is a person who adheres to the religion of Islam. So Islam is the name of a religion. Muslim is the label of a person who follows Islam, one who submits to Allah. Allah simply means God. Okay? It is not the Muslim name for God. It is the Arabic word for God. All right? And Jews who were in the Arab-speaking world called God Allah centuries before Islam ever existed. There actually were some Arabic tribes on the periphery of the Arabic world who had converted to Christianity. They called God Allah. There are to this day Arabic-speaking churches, and they call God Allah. It means they called God God. Okay? So don't think of Allah as the Muslim name for God. It's just the word that means God. Which is why if I'm speaking one of those languages, I will use the word Allah to refer to God, because that just means God. That's all it is. Muslims are divided into two main denominations, as it were, the Sunnis and the Shiites. The reason is historical. I believe your pastor covered that, the Sunni-Shiite split on Wednesday night. About 85% of all Muslims are Sunni. About 15% are Shiite. But the Shiites are a majority in Iran and the central part of Iraq, and a strong minority in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Syria, Lebanon, and a few other places, even in India. There are some misconceptions that I find all the time as I talk to folks in this country about Islam, and I want to clear those up as well. The first misconception is that Arab and Muslim are the same thing. They are not. Arab is a language and an ethnic identity. Muslim is a religion. Not all Arabs are Muslims. Most Muslims are not Arabs. So you can't confuse those two. So among the Arabs, even though the majority of Arabs are in fact Muslim, there are countries like Egypt, which is about 10% Orthodox Christian. Lebanon, which is an Arabic country, is about one-third Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic Christian. There are strong Christian minorities in several other Arabic countries that have been there since before Islam ever existed. Many of the Palestinian Arabs actually were Orthodox or Catholic Christians. And as a matter of fact, many of the Arabs who have come here to Michigan are not Muslim. They are Arabs, but not Muslims. They are actually either Orthodox or Catholic Christians. So don't think Arab means Christian. On the other hand, Arab means Muslim. Arabs only make up a small percentage of the Muslim world. I mean, think about it. The Arabic world is desert, and desert doesn't sustain a big population. So the largest Muslim country in the world is Indonesia, which is not even remotely Arabic. The second, third, and fourth largest are Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh, which are not Arabic. They're South Asian. Even though India is overwhelmingly Hindu, it's so big that the Muslim population there still makes it like the third or fourth largest Muslim country in the world. The Turks are not Arabs. The Iranians are not Arabs. They don't even like the Arabs, actually. They are aware of themselves as being distinct in language and culture, and they will get upset with you if you call them Arabs, but they're Muslim, overwhelmingly. So please don't confuse those with one another. Another common misconception I hear is that Shiite Muslim means radical Muslim, Sunni Muslim means moderate Muslim. That is simply not true. They are just different denominations of Islam. And as a matter of fact, the Taliban and Al-Qaeda are Sunni, not Shiite. Some of the most radical Muslims that are on the world scene today are Sunni Muslims. And we have actually found that while of the Shiite Muslims run the spectrum from nominal to radical, and many of them are the most responsive to the gospel. I've found it actually far easier to share the gospel often with Shiite Muslims. Another misconception that I hear is that Muslim means terrorist. If someone is a Muslim, they are a terrorist. What's really funny about that is when I was in Turkey and I told one of my neighbors that I was getting ready to go on a trip to the United States, and they said, "Oh, be careful, they're all gangsters over there." The other thing I've heard, I was asked is, now, do you wear a Stetson and ride a horse every day when you're in America? Because the media presents Americans as gangsters or cowboys. Therefore, all Americans are either a gangster or a cowboy, right? I mean, that's the impression you would get. The impression you would get from our cop shows is that multiple people are shot by the police on the streets of every American city every day. Well, it just doesn't happen, okay? By the same token, the vast majority of Muslims are not terrorists. The vast majority are not. Even the theological interpretation of Islam that gives rise to terrorist activity, including suicide bombing, is considered unorthodox by the mainstream schools of Islamic theology. Islamic theology actually forbids suicide. And most of the mainstream orthodox schools regard the activity, say, of a suicide bomber as being a violation of Islamic theology and law, as being heretical, in fact. Most Muslims are not terrorists. They are different from you culturally. That does not necessarily mean that they are out to get you. And then finally, just the concept that all Muslims hate Americans. In northern Iraq, in the Kurdish areas of northern Iraq, the most popular name right now is George Bush. They love George Bush. They love Americans. You wave an American passport and you're going to get treated like a hero because they know that the United States saved them from genocide. And I'm not speaking speculatively. I was just there 2 years ago. They love Americans. The Shiite Hazara of Afghanistan love Americans because the Taliban were in the process of massacring them because they were Shiite and the Taliban were Sunni. American army came in. They love Americans. They think we're great. In Turkey, what we discovered was, although most Turks don't like the American government, they love Americans. And we were treated extremely well by them. Even in Iran, Iran may actually be the most pro-American country in the world at the popular level. The demonstrations you see are all staged. The government hates us. The populace, sort of in a spiteful attitude toward their government, then goes out of their way to treat as royally as possible any American who actually manages to get a visa and get in. So by no means is it true that all Muslims hate Americans. Now, what is true of anyone is that when you find yourself in a new setting, in a new culture, you go into culture shock. And that is certainly true of the Muslims who have moved here. And so you may actually sort of become more what you were before when you're in a new setting because you're surrounded by strangeness. And this is a strange country if you didn't grow up here. It's been interesting to watch my own children, bringing them to America, having not been born here and not grown up here. They speak with American accents. But then you talk to them for just a few minutes and you realize these kids are not Americans. And they think this is one of the weirdest places on earth. They really do. There's all kinds of strange things about this country. Well, for one thing, it's really hard to get good food in America. We happen to have some tonight. My host graciously took me to a place where you can get normal food. But it is really hard to get tavuk shish here. It's just very, very uncommon. And you know, kokoreç is just out of the question. What's up with this place? You get the idea. It's different. And different is strange. Well, my kids have the advantage of having had one foot in America by virtue of being raised by us, even though they grew up over there. If you have no connections with this country at all, you're surrounded by people who speak a language you don't know. You're, sorry guys, in horrible weather if you've come from someplace that's a normal warmth. People drive crazy here. This place seems just horribly immoral. Horribly immoral. The television programs are shocking. The political discussion is about stuff that we never even dreamed of back in Turkey. You're talking about legalizing homosexual marriage? What kind of perverted place is this? Obviously, Islam is superior. Obviously, where I came from is more moral. This place is dangerous. It's dangerous for my children. Who knows how they'll be corrupted by what we see around us and hear around us. And in their minds, it sort of all jumbles together. The differentness in ways that have no moral consequence and the moral depravity that really does characterize this place. Hey, after being gone for 20 years, coming back, it's shocking to Catherine and me. This isn't even the country I grew up in anymore. And so someone coming from a more traditional society, it's shocking here. And so they're likely to retreat. They're likely to get defensive. They're likely to become in some ways more what they were before, even than they were before. Because they're feeling the pressure from this alien and seductive and oppressive society, as far as they're concerned. And so you're going to see reactions from people. But those are the reactions of culture shock as much as the reactions of anything. They're still worth loving. And as a matter of fact, one of the most powerful witnesses is a Christian who reaches out in love to someone who is going through that kind of culture shock. I can tell you, as someone who has lived as a foreigner for 20 years, that the way I was treated in the Muslim world puts my own culture to shame. Invariably, in the Muslim world, we were granted extravagant hospitality. We were warmly welcomed. We would go into the tents of refugees, and they would feed us every scrap of food they had just to honor us as their guests. We were warmly welcomed by our new neighbors and included in the community. People would go out of their way to help us figure out how to live in this new society. And that was not just one place. That was everywhere I lived in the Muslim world. And we saw the power of hospitality. And before even getting into any of the more theological or ideological issues that you have to face in sharing the gospel with a Muslim, just love them. Welcome them. Be a neighbor to them. My wife goes out of her way to find women in the grocery store whose heads are covered and ask them if she can help them. And you'd be amazed how many doors that is open for her to build relationships and share the gospel. Now, I want to go next into the specific issues that we face in discussing the gospel with a Muslim. Before I do, I'm going to stop. Actually, it's 5 till 8. Should I stop now and give the break? Okay, let's take a break. When we come back, if you have a question, we'll take questions immediately, and then we'll go on. Okay.